Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, I chose this as our entry point into this new short series on Christology. And then a day afterwards, we had an elders visit, and the elders chose a comparison passage, which I'll actually be referring to at least briefly. God's timing is interesting. pardon me. I'll read the section and then explain what we're actually doing afterwards. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, and I'll explain that later, he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In this short series, between the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism, it's my burden to give you a bigger view of Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul notes that the knowledge of Christ is of unsurpassed value. And yet, in our humanity, even those of us who know him know much less of him than we ought. Much less of him, in fact, than is revealed to us. And I trust we desire to know more. Now, there are a lot of ways to address Christology as a course of study. But the goal here is to explore who Jesus is to us as the Christ. That's what we're going to be looking at over this short series, about 3 months. This shouldn't be new to you, but the names of Jesus obviously mean something. Jesus means Savior, as the angel told Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. You know this? But the name Christ is actually less of a name and more of a title. Jesus is the Christ. And what does that mean? It means he's the anointed one. Anointed for what? It's a fitting question. Well, in the Old Testament, there were 3 major offices where particular individuals were anointed to serve. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. God would choose particular individuals to serve in these offices. He'd give them power. He'd give them authority to exercise those offices as he served God among the people. And yet as time progressed, God revealed very clearly that all those who held these offices ultimately failed to fulfill their callings perfectly. And so they always needed to be replaced. As the author of Hebrews points out, they either died or they fell into sin, or both. While this could be observed about their failures, God made his people then aware of one who would come who would not only be perfect in one office, but would be perfect as he held all of these offices. To understand who Jesus is then, we need to understand how he is the fulfillment of the hope of every significant role for man. He's the fulfillment of every significant role. So we're going to be looking at his 3 offices over the next 3 or so months. Not in exhaustive detail, but through a cross-section of only some of how the scriptures open those offices up. There's so much more to say, but this is a short series. And so we can always pick things up later. Another thing that you may, as we prepare for this, be less familiar with is that the scriptures actually identify that we share in his anointing. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 31, identifies that God anointed Jesus as our chief prophet, only high priest, and our eternal king. And the following question is, but why are you called a Christian? Christ, anointed one, Ian, why are you called a Christian? The answer is, of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, because by faith, I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. What does that mean? Well, it means that we also, as believers, are to confess God's word as prophets. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices as priests, and we're to exercise our kingship by ruling over those that God entrusts into our care, and indeed even all of creation, considering the mandate in Genesis 1. So as we go through this particular series, we're going to be trying to work out how a bigger knowledge of Christ gives us then a bigger sense of our own responsibility as we serve him. We're Christians. And so as we walk in his footsteps and are refashioned and remade to do the task that we should have been doing well already, what does that look like? We don't just fall into it. We need to know and aspire to fulfill these offices well. So this being said, by way of introduction to the whole series, what about a starting point here? We're going to begin, by way of broad introduction, by looking at just why Jesus was the only one who could be the Christ. The Christ. The anointed one. And how all of us only share in that anointing by faith, not because we are inherently capable ourselves. Why is it so important that Jesus alone could be the Christ? To do this, we need to spend a little bit of time considering that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Because it's only on this basis that he can fully represent us as men, and also at the same time never fail to do what is necessary. And so we get to our passage. Each of the Gospels places this particular event in a slightly different context. In Luke chapter 8, this event follows immediately after Christ's statement that his family are not his biological mother and brothers, but rather those who hear God's word and put it into practice, those who have responded to the seed of the word with new life. And immediately after that, Jesus calms the storm. In Matthew 8, the preceding passage of this event is to do with the cost of following Jesus. He's healing a lot of people. He does that before, he does it after this in Matthew's account. But his disciples, he tells, he has no place to lay his head. One of his disciples turns around in the Gospel of Matthew straight after that and goes, "Oh, well, can I go bury my dead?" And Jesus responds to him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." And so, how can this guy make statements like this? I mean, that is pretty significant, don't you think? Why would the disciples follow him? Immediately after that, Jesus calms the storm. Mark 4, in the Gospel of John, this event is sandwiched between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus teaching his disciples what? He is the bread of life. And between these two things, physical sustenance and spiritual sustenance for all of eternity, we have Jesus calming the storm. And then in Mark 4, Jesus has been teaching parables, he's done some healing beforehand, and he's about to drive out a demon and raise someone from the dead. What's the significance of all this variation about the use of this particular passage to emphasize all these different kinds of points. Well, the question being asked in the Gospels by everyone who comes into contact with him is this: who is this guy? On what basis does he teach with this authority? On what basis does he perform these miracles? Does he expect to be listened to and submitted to and followed? And this particular event joins two incredibly significant truths together in one lesson. Jesus, by this stage, thinking about Mark's account, has been ministering intensively for a very long time. Not just today, the day that these events happen, but ever since he was tested by the devil in the wilderness in chapter 1 of Mark. He's gone from the wilderness to Galilee, to Capernaum, through many other towns in Galilee, to the sea, to the city, back to the sea. He's been tested by the Pharisees. He's been badgered by the crowds. He's collected apostles. He's trained them. He's been pressured by them. They disagree with him. More synagogues, more seaside sermons, more crowds. It never stops. We even read in Mark's account that there are on Sabbath days where he's trying to enjoy his rest, there are people who come up to him and want things off him and are challenging him and testing him. Some of these crowds actually were so large that Mark reports that the disciples thought that Jesus would be crushed by them. This is the environment Jesus is ministering in. And so one of the solutions was that Jesus started preaching while standing in a boat, because then people couldn't crush him. And that's where we find our passage. In this event, as evening came, rather than return to the crowd that he's been ministering to and teaching parables to, Jesus decides to cross to the other side. It's apparent that he's exhausted. A great storm arose. The waves are beating into the boat. These boats were apparently very small. Verse 36 tells us that. They're prone to being tossed about if the wind came up. And verse 37 says there was a great windstorm. It's not a small one. And the waves were coming over the side. They were threatening to swamp the boats with water. And so you can imagine the scene of, in all these little boats, as the disciples, the apostles, were trying to go across this body of water. They were trying to bail out all the water. They were stopping the boats from overturning. And yet, despite the terrible turbulence, Jesus' exhaustion is such that with a simple pillow, he is able to sleep soundly in the back of this boat. Not so the disciples. In a panic, given the situation, they wake him up, calling him, notably, teacher. He's not God. He's a rabbi. He's a man. He's a teacher, yes, but he's a man. And they ask, "Don't you care if we drown?" Well, what are they wanting? Well, they're not wanting anything crazy. But at the very least, perhaps Jesus giving them a hand with the oars or bailing out the water with them would be helpful. At the very least, he could help out like that, right? But what happened? Well, surprise, surprise, rather than picking up a bucket, Jesus got up from his place of rest and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He commands them to be quiet, to be still, and they did. Calm. Peace. Why? Because Jesus said so. But notice the outcome. Jesus asks a question focused in one direction. Why are you so afraid? Afraid of what? What's Jesus asking? Well, the storm has just been calmed. What worried them so much about the storm? Didn't they have faith? Didn't they trust that God would not allow them to perish or Christ to perish? There are a lot of parallels to the story of Jonah here, which we're not going to dig into, but read that account. It's very interesting. Nature of faith, nature of trust in God, who controls the storm, who brings peace to the waters. But how did the disciples react? And this is what's so striking about this story. Jesus has just said, understandably, why are you afraid? Afraid of the storm. You shouldn't have been that fearful. But how do the disciples react after the storm was already made calm? Verse 41, they feared exceedingly. The word for fear in the Greek in verse 40 is a word which means certainly fear or being cowardly. The word here in verse 41 is not only more intense in itself, it's a different word for fear, but it's added to the word megas, greatly. They were exceedingly fearful. There's an escalation here of their fear. What are they fearful of? The storm? No, that's calm. What are they fearful of? They're fearful of Jesus. They are exceedingly afraid. And it's apparent that they're afraid of Jesus because of the final question they ask. Who can this be that even the wind and the waves, the wind and the sea, obey him? Who can this be? And it drives them to fear. Exceeding fear. Even greater fear than they had about the storm. Brothers and sisters, it's apparent from the gospel, and all the gospel accounts incidentally, that no one really struggled with Jesus' humanity. Later on, to be sure, as we read some of the later letters, there were some problems and there were some Christological heresies and struggles with Christ's humanity. But in the gospel accounts, there never ever seems to be a concern about the fact Jesus is a man. It was obvious to them. They didn't need to be convinced of it. He ate. He drank. They could touch him and speak to him in person. They knew his physical parents. He got exhausted by his work. He slept. But this event catapults him out of such a mundane category. Even when it comes to miracles that are performed, the quality of this miracle is striking in comparison to the others. God alone has this kind of power in all of creation. Even when Elijah prayed for rain in 1 Kings 18, it was a prayer, and he had to wait on God's timing. But here, Jesus says two words in the Greek, both of them imperatives, and creation obeys them. Just like that. Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. He is not the exemplary human that all of us are able to be if we just have enough faith. That God made us in his image so that all of us can do these kinds of miracles if we just have enough faith. This is a misunderstanding of his two natures. One Word of Faith healer, preacher, Gloria Copeland, argued this same thing relatively recently. She said that we can do everything that Jesus does. Why? Because in faith we become like him. In one sermon that she delivered, she said, "You're supposed to be able to control the weather." Ken's the primary weatherman at our house. Kenneth Copeland is who she's referring to, her husband. But when he's not there, I do it. She told her congregation of a time that she was in the back of a plane, her husband flying the plane, and she saw a weather spout, a small tornado in the distance over the water. And what did her husband do? She heard him in the front of the plane say, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Get back up there." And she observed to her congregation, "This is how I learned to talk to tornadoes. My husband said this," and the tornado went whip, 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 whip up into the sky. Well, brothers and sisters, this is obviously a problem. That is not a power inherent in man. You do not have that power. No Christian has that power. We aren't little gods, and we aren't Jesus. Remember, we're considering here the difference between Jesus and us. He is the anointed. And you see, the purpose of this particular event is not to teach the disciples about how they can do amazing things if they just have enough faith. The purpose of this event is to drive the disciples to recognize that Jesus is not like them. Paul notes in Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus, here in this event, displays the power of God over creation. That's what he's displaying. And he does so because he desires to prove he is fully God, even while he is fully man. Both are true at the same time. And you and I and his disciples are not like him in this respect. And it should drive us with the disciples to fear. It should drive us to fear. The reality is that the church historically has struggled to find a balance between the two natures of Christ. There have been lots of Christological heresies in relation to this matter. But in our day and age, we struggle with a similar thing to what the disciples did at this point. We've come somewhat of a circle. The biggest problems that we struggle with in relation to Christ in our modern environment is that we think of Jesus too much as a man and not enough as God. We resonate with him as a friend, which he is. We resonate with him as a brother, which he also is. We're thankful that he suffered in every way as we do, because it means that he knows how hard our lives are. And that's a delight to us. We celebrate his ordinariness. That even in his appearance, he didn't stand out. Isaiah tells us that he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't even good looking. We don't like tall poppies or the overprivileged, and Jesus was humble. It's all good. But we struggle with his power and his authority and his transcendence and his holiness. Why do we struggle with that? Because it means that while he lives on our level, he also doesn't. He demands attention. He demands service. He demands worship. Who can this be? This man is God. The Jesus you worship and serve is God. Do you know him as such? This is, of course, always the danger around Christmas time, when the world and our own habits at times make us reminded that Jesus is a baby in a manger, or was at one particular point in time. And when we call those images to mind, we end up, if we're not very careful, only thinking of Jesus in that way and not recognizing that this is the Lord of glory come to lie in a manger. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he would condescend to stoop down and take on human flesh, to live, to die for man. When this God dwells in your midst, brothers and sisters, what do you have to fear? How is it that you have so little faith? And you do. And I do. Why? Because the strength of faith that God deserves, given who he is, and that Christ deserves, given who he is, far outstrips anything that we have. That's just a rule of thumb. We place so little faith in him that it's shameful. He is worthy of so much more. And you know, it's inevitably the case, if we think about the reasons for this, it's inevitably the case that Christians who think little of the one they worship, or they know little of the one they worship, will inevitably struggle with doubt. They will be prone to wander. They will think little of what this God-man requires of them. And they'll think to just shrug it off and say, oh, it doesn't really matter. We'll sort it out in the end. Jesus has my back. Really? When you abuse him that much? When you think so little of him? Another thing to consider here, though, is, I mean, we've just finished the book of Esther. How can Ahasuerus compare to Christ? How can Caesar Augustus, the greatest reigning sovereign of Rome, compare to Christ? How can the devil himself compare to God? And you see, the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus does not just concern himself arbitrarily with changing the weather. This is a minor thing for Christ. Two words, and he doesn't even need that. It calls to mind creation itself, where God, with but a word, makes everything exist that exists. And yet that is small fry to God. Jesus didn't just change and calm the storm here for the disciples, but he prepared himself and had even come to earth in human form to stand in the face of the storm of God's wrath and suffer it until that hurricane was spent, and that all who placed their faith in him would not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Why do you have such little faith? The calmness wrought by Christ here was amazingly given despite the disciples' weakness. You realize that? They were weak of faith. They were even afraid of Christ by the end of this particular short story. And yet Christ still loves them and cares for them and gives them peace and safety. What a wonderful testimony that salvation, even from earthly ills, is only by the grace of God. And by his grace we do find peace from earthly ills. But how much greater is the reason for the faith of these men and of us even now, when we recognize the more permanent salvation that he has wrought for his people. The peace that he has bought us by his blood. The blood of the Son of God himself. Not just the son of a carpenter, but the son of an almighty creator of the heavens and the earth. Eternally reigning, eternally king. And yet he offered up Jesus, and Jesus was so willing to calm the storm of his wrath on our behalf. Should this not drive us to be in awe of the Son? For if the wind and sea obey our Lord, if the wind and sea obey our Lord, should not we also obey him? Now that's the lasting challenge of this. We have been provided peace and security of much greater issues than the storm that the Israelites faced. And if creation and the created order obey their Lord, how much more should we? We delight that he's our friend, but we're reminded here just who it is who condescends to call us friend. The creator of the world himself. The mountains bend their knees at his approach. Do you? Do you? If you're a Christian, you're adopted into his family, and he will never let you go. And our security then is found not because he's one like us, but because he's God, and he will hold us fast. Encourage your soul with the greatness of your Savior. Look to your God, brothers and sisters, in all the mess and the pain of life. In the wonderful words of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8, are we not persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because Jesus is not just a man. He is a man. But he is also God and has secured our salvation forevermore through his powerful work. May he alone be our hope, and may our faith be placed in him where it ought to be placed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful reminder that we are secure in your strong arm, and your strong arm is Christ. And Lord, we worship you and we honor you. We are fearful of you as we're reminded that you are God and we are but men. And yet, even recognizing that, we are again in awe and wonder that you would stoop down from heaven and call us friend and call us your beloved children and adopt us into your family that we might be not just heirs of an eternal kingdom, but we might be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ himself. What a wonderful thing to meditate on. What a wonderful blessing this is. May it define the week ahead, the years ahead, in fact, every piece of time that you entrust to us until you call us home, and then forevermore after that. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let